When's the choir coming back? Next week, the choir will be coming back. I've been waiting for the choir to come back. They've been gone a while. They took the month of July off. His name was Julius, not Julius. So, it's good to be back with you this morning. I want to tell you a couple of quick things. It would just be easier for me to do this once, I think, as opposed to telling all of you how much I care and love you. Thank you for your prayers. Came through the process as well as can be expected. I have a little piece of hardware now, low on my left side. I got a little stent in there, but I have no heart muscle damage, so the pump's still working efficiently. And my doctor's name is Dr. Safar. That's what I thought. And so I was making puns while he was messing around in my heart. I told him, I said, so far as I'm concerned, I'd rather be somewhere else. So I want to thank you all for your prayers. And God willing, this will be the last time I have to mess with this stuff. But if not, God will give me the grace to move forward. So you have your Bibles. Turn to Luke's Gospel, chapter 16. In verses 19 through 31, I want to speak to you this morning about the great reversal. The great reversal. Let's pray together. Father and God, in the blessed name of Jesus, just come before you and just thank you for another day. A day when we can hear the word of God and sing the songs of Zion to prepare our hearts to love you more. And Father, we could love you with everything we are, and it still would not be enough for all that you've done for us in Christ Jesus. We come knowing that in us there is no good thing except him. And in us, the only thing we have to recommend us to you is him. Your word tells us that Jesus is our hope for glory. And so this morning we pray that he would be glorified in what we share in these next few moments. That you would open up our hearts to receive the truth, open up our ears to hear it, open up our minds to think deeply upon it, but open up our lives to live in accordance with the truth. For your name's sake and glory, in Jesus' name, amen. It's interesting, and this was not planned. I did not plan to make myself an illustration, but actually we were going to close this couple of months on Walking Worthy with Christ in Missions with two messages on heaven and hell. And like I said, I did not plan to use myself as an illustration, but it does remind us that all of us live on the edge of eternity. All of us do. Some closer than others, but all of us live on the edge of eternity. And all of us must face the reality of eternity. And so this morning, as we look at our text, we are reminded of one of those two alternatives for eternity. In his blog article, Air Conditioning Hell, Dr. Moeller of Southern Seminary speaks of how the doctrine has slowly but surely been erased in liberal circles, and how even in evangelicalism, the doctrine of eternal punishment is not all that accepted. Novelist David Lodge dated the final demise of the talk of hell to the decade of the 60s. He said, at some point in the 1960s, hell disappeared from most pulpits. No one could say for certain when this happened. First it was there, then it wasn't. University of Chicago historian Martin Marty saw the transition as simple, and by the time it actually occurred, hardly observed. Hell disappeared, and no one noticed, he asserted. And I would say, and no one cared. And so Dr. Moeller, in talking about this, says there are four things that that we see about the doctrine historically. The first one is this, that in order for a doctrine to disappear from the church, first it has to be simply quit being mentioned. Over time, it's never discussed, it's never presented from the pulpit, and slowly but surely, it's just de-emphasized in our circles as we refuse to talk about it. Or secondly, we talk about doctrine in a revised or reduced form. We might believe that there must have been some historical reason why Christians believed in this, but we're now beyond that, and so we now need to reaffirm something different. He said, third, the doctrine becomes something that is ridiculed. Robert Schuller of the Crystal Cathedral, or I should say of the church formerly known as the Crystal Cathedral, is known for his message of possibility thinking, once described his motivation of theological reformulation in terms of refocusing theology on generating trust and positive hope. His method was to point to salvation and the need to become positive thinkers. Positive thinking does not emphasize escape from hell, whatever that means and whatever that is. That statement ridicules hell by dismissing it in terms of whatever that means or whatever it is. Just don't worry about hell at all. Just think positively. And then fourthly, a doctrine will be reformulated in order to remove its intellectual and moral offensiveness. John Wyndham simply states it this way, unending torment speaks to me not of justice, but of sadism. Therefore, God does not send anyone to hell, and hell is simply the sum of the total decisions human beings make during their earthly lives. Well, even those who affirm the Bible, evangelicals, have their own version of no longer talking about that doctrine in the way that they believe it, but apologize for it. The conversation would go something like this. I regret to tell you that the doctrine of hell is taught in the Bible. I believe it because I believe it's revealed in the Bible. It's not up for my renegotiation. We just have to receive it and believe it. I do believe that it's true because the Bible teaches it, but I wish it was not. And so we apologize for the truth. And in the context of the reality of our text this morning, it would make no sense if Jesus wasn't teaching on the doctrine of eternal punishment. For in this text this morning, there are three great contrasts that we need to observe. The first is the contrast in life. Notice what the word says in verses 19 through 21. There was a certain rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen, and fared sumptuously every day. But there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, full of sores, who was laid at his gate, desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. This description that Jesus gives to us is a description of two opposite ends of the reality of the financial world of his day. One is described as a rich man. The word in the old Latin text for rich is the word Dives. So we will describe this man, you giving him the name of Dives, and another man who was destitute, a beggar named Lazarus. Notice the description of the rich. Notice it says he's clothed in purple and fine linen. The way that we need to think about this is we need to think about purple and what all it entails. For instance, the way this garment would have been made is very, very difficult and very expensive. First, they would have taken the best of the whitest of wools, and then they would have hand-worked it in the white clays of the day until the white garment was as white and beyond white that it could be made. And then it would be dipped in a vat of purple dye, which was made from sea snails that had to be collected and pulverized in order to get the purple dye from it off the coast of Tyre. And then when it was all said and done, this purple garment would have been a deep and rich, lustrous purple, and it would have been the kind of expensive thing that only the royalty of the day would have had the money to purchase. The second thing we see as a description is that he was in fine linen. And even today, we still talk about linen in this direction. In fact, in the days of Jesus, as is the days of today, the best linen in the world, the best cotton linen, is found in Egypt. And the best of the best has the most thread count. You ladies know this when you go in to buy sheets for a bed and you're looking at these, say at Macy's or Von Maur, and you look at bedding and you see these Egyptian cotton sheets, and they'll say the number of thread counts, and the higher the thread count, the more expensive the linen sheet becomes. Well, he was wearing the most expensive of clothing that would be available in his day. We say, well, that really doesn't make sense to me. Well, let me explain it to you this way. It would be like you going, gentlemen, to buy a new suit, but not just any suit. You get on a plane and you fly all the way to Italy in Milan. And there you go into the private showcase of Brioni. And there you not only go in there, but you go into their ultra, ultra exclusive area, which is by invitation only, in which you can buy woolen material, cloth, that is so expensive that they do not even dare waste any of it because it's so precious. And they would make a suit made to order to fit you, and it would start between $5,000 to $10,000. And then you would go to Switzerland, and you would decide that Rolex is a nice watch, but it's not expensive enough. So you fly to Neuchâtel in Switzerland, and you go to Philippe Patek at their factory there, and you have them design a custom watch from you from the finest materials and the most complications, and that watch will now set you back between $30,000 and $50,000. And then you go from there back to Italy, and you go to Salvador Ferragamo's shoe shop. And you place your foot in a plaster cast so that and both of your feet are then, from those casts, are made lasts so that you have custom shoes made for yourself, which don't just sort of fit your feet, but are actually fit around the last of your foot. And then you choose what kind of skin you will use for those shoes. And since I'm from Texas and I like adolescent things, I'm going to get full quill ostrich. You know, their ostrich is for adolescents because it has pimples. Anyway. And then I'm going to put my black American Express down, which was given to me by American Express because I have such a high bank account, and I'm going to pay anywhere from $2,000 to $5,000 for my pair of shoes. The idea is that is so far beyond what anyone, a normal person every day, could actually even come into the realm of possibility. And so Jesus said, this guy is not just rich, he's mega rich. He is, you know, Bill Gates and beyond class today. And he's living the lifestyle of the rich and famous. And there's another person here at the same time by the name of Lazarus. In your Bible, he's called a beggar. The word literally means destitute. It's the idea of someone who has no options, who's on the lowest rung of the ladder they could get on. In fact, he doesn't even have a ladder, so he can't even stand on the lowest rung. But then not only is the rich man attired in fine linen, but notice it says something else about him. And it says that he fared sumptuously. He had the finest of everything. And the idea is, the word sumptuously is the idea of gluttonously. He ate until there was nothing left to eat. He was ready to pop. He was going to the finest restaurants. He was being seen on the Food Network and going to those incredible restaurants that cost $400 and $500 a plate. And he did this constantly. Now, notice what it says about Lazarus. He's laying by the gate, and he's desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from his table. So sumptuous was the table that the crumbs were something to be desired. Now let me tell you a little bit about that. Not only in that day, they didn't have what we call utensils. So everybody ate with God's utensils. You ready? How many of you have ever eaten with these? Okay. Now, if you were really wealthy, what you did is you were really wealthy, you'd rinse your fingers in a bowl from with your servants. But primarily the way they ate in that day was with their fingers. And they would take a piece of bread, break it off, and then grab what they were going to eat with the bread. Well, that's a really messy kind of way to eat, right? It's good, but it's a messy kind of way to eat. But here's the problem. When you got through, you had stuff all over your fingers. So they didn't have what we would call linen napkins in that day. What did they do? They took a piece of bread, wiped their fingers with the bread, and then they would toss it under the table. So what Lazarus is really wanting is the stuff that wiped someone else's fingertips so he wouldn't be starving, compared to Dives, who had that kind of wealth that he could eat that way. But there's a third contrast. Those are the first. There's a third contrast. Notice the contrast of the life that they're living. The rich man's living this way how often? Occasionally? Sometimes? What does the word say? It says every day. The lavishness of his lifestyle. He didn't just live this way occasionally. This was a common everyday thing. And Lazarus, it says, desired the crumbs from his table. The idea, I think, is daily. He wanted to have something. The rich man lived the lavish lifestyle, and Lazarus lived, if you will, pardon the pun, the licked his sores lifestyle. And then finally, the rich man dwelt in splendor while Lazarus dwelt in fear. Notice it says that he was laid by the gate. This is not the common word for gate in the New Testament. This is a word which speaks of a lavish entrance. It would have been an ornate place, clearly to draw attention to the person whose home it was. Plus, to let you know, this is the place you want to be. If you want to be with the lifestyles rich and famous, this is where it's meant to be. I slowed down my talking. You didn't understand that, did you? That this was the place you want to be. So where did Lazarus's friends place him? Right there at that gate. So that anyone who was coming to live the lifestyle of the rich and famous would see the one who had to live the lifestyle of the low and beggarly. So he lived in lavish surroundings. But notice what it says. It says that the dogs came and licked his sores. Now, you need to understand this. This is not Shotzi. Okay? This was not a pleasant thing. In fact, in the days of Jesus, to be called a dog was an insult. Why? Because they were scavengers. They were semi-wild. And they roamed around as scavengers. And after they would go into this open portico, apparently, where they could get the crumbs under the table, they would come out, and they still weren't full, and so there was Lazarus, right? And when they started licking his sores, it was a fearful thing to Lazarus because they may not stop with just licking. They may start taking parts of him as hunters. Now, here's what you need to understand. The Bible says in verse 14 that Jesus is speaking to the Pharisees. Now, here's how the Pharisees would have reacted to Jesus' first part of this parable. They would have said, "Yay, Dives! That's the way we want to live, because that proves that God has given Dives his special favor. And Lazarus, because of his poverty, he's the cursed one in the story. The hero is not Lazarus, if you're a Pharisee. The hero is Dives. The villain is the beggar." Do you understand that? So here in this parable, the Pharisees would have been cheering Jesus up to this point. Yay. Notice in verse 14 what it says. It says, point blank, now the Pharisees who were lovers of money also heard these things. So Jesus was speaking to them. And who did the Pharisees think were the most righteous people in Israel? It's them. And so Jesus is getting them to identify with their kind of person. And then comes the great reversal. Then comes the sad reality. Notice the contrast in death. Verses 22 and 23. And so it was that the beggar died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. Now, if you're a Pharisee, here's where that parable should have gone. And Dives died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom. And the beggar also died. But that's not what Jesus says. He says the beggar dies and was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom, and the rich man also died and was buried. Here's where they have in common. They both died. But it's after death that the difference shows up. Beloved, I want to say to you with all my heart that it really doesn't go to our credit that we always make snap judgments based upon this life and appearances only. Oftentimes we find ourselves doing the Pharisaical thing rather than the Jesus thing. We look at someone not through the lens of Jesus, but we look at them through the lens of our own preconceptions. And Jesus is turning that preconception upon its head. Notice that not only does the beggar die, but it's that he's carried into Abraham's bosom. So the idea is he's carried to heaven. And not only to heaven, but in an honored place in heaven. He's not just in heaven walking the streets of gold and seeing the gates of pearl. He's in heaven right next to Abraham, the father of the faithful. The one in whom the Jewish people and the Pharisees boasted that that's why they were children of God, because they were sons of Abraham. Look at what it says. And being in torments in Hades, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham far off and Lazarus in his bosom. The rich man died, the beggar died. The beggar is comforted in a place of honor. And the rich man is cursed in Hades. Both the beggar and the rich man, both Lazarus and Dives, are surprised at the outcome. But it is interesting that the only parable Jesus ever told in which he named a character, he named Lazarus, the beggar. The word Lazarus is an interesting word. It's a different form or shortened form of the name Eleazar. And the name Eleazar means the one whom God helps. Dives, the rich man, helped himself in this life, and at death there was no help from God. But the poor man, the beggar, named Lazarus, in this life could not help himself, but in the life which is to come is one who received help from God. At this point, Jesus has just driven a stake into the very heart of the Pharisees. They're scandalized by that. How in the world could he believe something that radical? How could he believe that God blesses someone who's a beggar in the life which is to come, and he curses someone who's rich? Because in this life, wealth is the symbol of God's blessing. You see, oftentimes, these little things that we have called our preconceived notions prevent us from seeing the truth. I didn't wear glasses until I was 50 years old. I still lose more than I keep. And when I went to get my driver's license renewed, I guess it was Wednesday, and they did my little eye thing, and I passed with 20/20 vision. But I can't see anything right here. If I want to see something up close, I've got to have these on because everything's blurry. And so I've got a prescription basically that opens up or expands small print because I'm getting nearsighted. Blurry. Now, if a doctor was trying to treat my nearsightedness by giving me the lenses that corrected for farsightedness, or giving someone who's got farsightedness a nearsightedness prescription, guess what would happen? You couldn't see anything. You'd be blind as a bat because you've got the wrong set of lenses on. No, take that back. Bats at least have sonar. When we have the wrong lens on, we can't even see that. And so the Pharisees' lens, their theological presuppositions, prevented them from seeing the truth of Jesus' parable. And oftentimes we're the same way. Our preconceived ideas prevent us from seeing the truth. We just assume that because someone's a good person, that God is going to honor them in the life which is to come, right? We just make that assumption. They're a good person. I talk to many people about their need for Jesus, and they always talk about what a good person they are. And you know how they describe themselves? I'm not perfect, but I'm better than. Have you ever done that? Have you ever? It's amazing to me how we do this. We find someone that everyone would agree with us that is really a bad person. And we say, I'm not perfect, but I'm not them either. I'm not, you know, Mother Teresa, but I don't belong to ISIS either. So surely God should be grading me on the curve. I'm good. Well, Jesus' parable just taught us, whether we had figured it out or not, that being good and being gifted and being blessed in this life is not enough to determine the destiny after this life is over. And so he has this great reversal. He goes, so instead of this, we see that. And then not only do we see this, the reversal begin in death, but we begin to see it, and here's the sad part. We see the contrast in the afterlife. Not only the contrast at death, but the contrast in eternity. Look, if you would, in verse 24 through 31. And then he cried, that is Lazarus, Dives. Father Abraham, have mercy on me. Send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. Hell will be a place of unquenchable flame. Now, I don't know whether it's a literal flame that burns or if it is a reality that we feel like we're on fire in our torment. I used to think, I wasn't sure, but I'll tell you something. When I had my intervention, the doctor said to me, right in the middle of things, he said, now you're going to feel a little warmth. Don't be upset by that. And he injected something into my heart, and it felt like I was burning from the jawline to the toe line. I don't know what it was, but I know this. I wouldn't want to endure that for very long. But the Bible's very clear that hell will be a place in which people will be tormented in the flames and in punishment. It's not a metaphorical thing. There will be real torment, and it will feel like burning. And it says that I am tormented here. Notice the present tense. Not I was, but I am. I'm being tormented. And beloved, we need to get to that point. We don't preach it because we enjoy it. We preach it because it's true. But we need to get to that point where we can affirm that God has a right to punish the wicked. And it's his definition of wicked, not ours. And I know we're running a little long, but stay with me for a few more minutes. Because I've condensed four sermons into one. Because I don't know how many ticks I've got left, but I'm going to give every tick I've got as much time as I can. But secondly, not only is there an unquenchable flame, but there's an undying conscience. Look at verse 25. But Abraham said, "Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things and likewise evil, Lazarus' evil things. But now he is comforted and you are tormented." Hell will be a place of conscious torment. And that conscious torment will be undying. He says literally, you keep on remembering all the good things that you had, all the blessings. And you remembered how day in and day out that Lazarus was laying at your gate and you walked by him on your way to your next party. I think one of the harshest things about hell will be the fact that I will know I deserve to be there. And there's nothing I can do about it. That God will replay all of the times I had the opportunity and heard the gospel and walked out unconvinced and unchanged of the service. All the times I turned on the radio and the gospel was being sung in music and I changed to another station because I didn't want to be reminded. I will see all the times when I could, should, and would have done something but did not do anything. And I will be, I'm using the first person, not that I will be, but I will be reminded of that. People in hell will be reminded of that. An unquenchable flame, an undying conscience, an unending separation. Look at verse 26. And besides all of this, between us and you, there's a great gulf fixed so that those who want to pass from here to you cannot, and nor can those who pass there pass to us. Who fixes the gulf? It's not those who want to help, nor is it those who want to be helped. The gulf is fixed by God Himself, that there will be an eternal separation that is unbridgeable in eternity. It is bridged right now by the cross of Jesus Christ. Right now, you can become a person who's destined for destruction in hell, and you can become a person who receives eternal life in Jesus Christ. Right now, Jesus has interposed his cross in eternity and said, "I love you this much that I died for you." And you can cross the fixed chasm. You can come from death to life, from eternal punishment to eternal glory. But you must do it now in this life. Otherwise, in the life which is to come, there will be no bridge that will span the gap. An unquenchable flame, an undying conscience, an unending separation, and an unchanged heart. Look at verse 4. Oh, sorry, look at verse 24 and verse 27. Then he cried, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me. Send Lazarus." And then in verse 27, then he said, "I beg you therefore that you would send him," that is Lazarus, "to my father's house. Even in Hades, Dives still thinks he's in charge. Send that lowly beggar to my house. Send him here. I'm still worth more than him." And you say, "Well, you're pressing the fact." No, it's almost a command. He's saying, "You do it because I want it done." And beloved, even in Hades, he does not understand. It's not about him. It's about him. It's not about what he wants. It's about what God wants. And so even in Hades, he still thinks it's about him. I believe one of the greatest torments of hell is that I'll never be able to get outside of, a person will never be able to get outside of themselves. In eternity, they will still be wrapped up in the unholy trinity of me, myself, and I. But notice the fourth thing, or the fifth thing. I'm running out of numbers here. An unchanged heart, but notice there's still an unrepentance of sin. Even in torment, there is unrepentance of sin. Notice in verse 29 and 30 with me. Abraham said to him, They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. And he said, no, Father Abraham, but if one goes to them from the dead, they will repent. Notice what Abraham says to him. He says, son, they have the word of God, which teaches them the lives they should live and who they should know. They have the law and the prophets. And Divey says, that's not enough. God needs to do more than he thinks he does. God gave us the word of God, the law and the prophets. That's good, but he needs to do more. And that's the cry of unrepentant man today. It's not enough that the Bible tells about the story of God's redemptive work. It's not enough that Jesus came and died on the cross and rose from the dead. It's not enough. God's got to do something else, something big, so I can believe. Well, let me ask you a question. What makes you think you're so special? That's one of the things that bugs me sometimes. Well, if I were God, well, you're not, so quit saying if you were. And I'm thankful to God that I'm not God. You know why? Because I'd mess everything up. But he says, no. And isn't it interesting? He knows his brother should repent, but he doesn't think he should. If you'll send someone from the dead, they'll repent. Not me. That's why one of the reasons why I believe hell is eternal, because sinners stay unrepentant in it. They still want their way, which leads to a universal condemnation. Look at verse 31. But he said to them, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rise from the dead. Though one rise from the dead. Is Jesus pre-shadowing his own resurrection? Because that's what happened. He did rise from the dead, and they still don't believe. You see, it's not a gospel that says with the right circumstances you can believe. It's a gospel which says you must believe no matter what your circumstances. And Lazarus was comforted, but Dives was condemned. I want to give you three sadnesses that I see in this story. And I'm saying this because some of you may find yourself here. The first sadness is this, is that he was religious but lost. How do I know he was religious? First, the Bible calls him a son of Abraham. So he grew up in the people of God. But secondly, he knew that Abraham was his father. And third, he knew that repentance was necessary to be right with God. Yet none of these things made him right with God. Some of you grew up in the church, and yet you're still lost. You're religious. You believe in religion, the power of it. You're like Jefferson, who personally wasn't a Christian, but believed that religion was necessary for the ordering of society. He was religious, but he was lost. God has lots of children, but he has no grandchildren. And growing up in a religious family doesn't make you a Christian any more than going to McDonald's makes you a hamburger. And it's a great advantage, but it's not going to how you're going to be right with God. You must come to the cross of Jesus and acknowledge your sinfulness and seek salvation that's found in no other name. But secondly, he realized that salvation was a gift. And while it was necessary for others, he never saw it as himself needing it. Notice what he says, I got five brothers. I don't want them to come here. Isn't it amazing that he's evangelistic in Hades? But he wasn't in this life. I don't want them to come here. That's a noted reality, but he never saw it in his lifetime as having a need for it. And Spurgeon was right when he said, if you want to test a man, don't give him difficulty, give him prosperity. Give a man everything he wants or thinks he needs, and you will test his very soul. And number three, this is the saddest thing of all to me. To enter into eternal judgment, all Dives had to do and all we have to do is nothing. Nothing. You and I, we don't have to do anything to be judged. The Bible says that all of us have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Because in the final analysis, if you read the parable, and as our musicians come, you see it this way. Dives wasn't judged for what he did. He was judged for what he didn't do. He wasn't judged for what he didn't know and didn't do. He was judged for what he knew and yet didn't do. And as we stand around the room, I pray that's not said of any of you, that this morning you have heard the truth. There is a heaven to be gained. There is a hell to be shunned. And it only comes through the finished work of Jesus Christ. It only comes by him who interposed life, his life for your life. If you've never come to that moment where you have knelt before the cross and received Jesus as Lord and Master, then this is your time this morning. You say, wait a minute, preacher. I got years. Really? The truth is, none of us know how long we have. None of us do. I was reading Susan's Baylor alumni journal that she gets. And it talks in the last part, it's got the obituaries of graduating kids. It was amazing how many were in there that were in their 20s, 30s, some 1, 24. None of us know. But while we're here, if we respond to him, then not only will he give us eternal life, but he will bless the life we have with his presence. If you've never trusted Jesus, we invite you to come. Receive him. Let us share with you how you can come to know the Lord Jesus. Maybe this morning, you're a child of God. I'm going to ask you, how are you living in light of whose you are? Are you walking the guilty distance? Is it all about you? Or do you need to repent and come and say, Lord Jesus, I need my life to be all about you. Maybe this morning you're looking for a church home, a place where you can plant your life. We invite you to come. Come. Be a part of this family. Be a part of what God's doing here. You'll be blessed. And you heard this morning. You'll be encouraged. Father and God, in the name of Jesus, do a work of grace in us this morning. In Jesus' name, as we sing.